Invite you to take your Bibles now for the text this evening to the book of Mark. And our text this evening will be in chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, I pray and I ask that you would help me through your Holy Spirit be clear tonight, your word and delivering it, that it would penetrate hearts, that we would understand the profound truths that are discussed in this text, and that you would use it for your glory, and that you would use it to save sinners and bring them to Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this is the very famous story of the rich young ruler. Many of you probably have heard it, read it many times before. If you were brought up in the church, you've probably read it in Sunday school and went over it. And the reason why it's referred to the rich young ruler is it's mentioned basically in all three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And how this account is described, it's defined, this man is defined by all three of these writers and how they characterize him. In the Gospel of Luke, the man is described as a certain ruler, probably a ruler of a synagogue or of a community. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he was referred to twice as being a young man. Now, how young, we don't know for sure. We know that he's very accomplished for his age. He might be 30 years old, maybe 20. I mean, I'm 34, so I consider myself pretty young. Although many of the young people in the college and career course call me an old man, so I guess it's all relative. But nonetheless, he's a young man, very powerful, very successful. And what is interesting is that all three accounts define this man as rich in one way or another. And basically, he was rich in two ways. He had both great moral wealth and financial wealth. First of all, he had great moral wealth. He was a very decent person. He was a person characterized as moral excellence he had. He was able to make a rather bold claim, a claim that we don't see in any way that the Lord Jesus contradicted. He was able to say that from his youth, he kept the law with respect to right treatment of other people. He would have been able to say what the Apostle Paul said, that he was blameless before the law of God. And let's assume for a moment that he was telling the truth, that anyone who knew him would say, yes, here's a man characterized by moral excellence. Here's a man characterized by sexual purity. He's a loving son. He's a great citizen. He's honest. He's an honest man. He's a charitable person. Let's just assume that all this is true. And not only that, but we're also told that he was wealthy financially. He had many possessions. Back then, as well as now, there's a sort of assumption that most people make about people like this, that God must be blessing this person. He's not only rich and successful, but He's also great morally as well. So as he's approaching Jesus, it seems that this is the ideal person for the gospel. He's even willing to admit that there's something lacking in his life. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "What still do I lack?" This is a fully complete man. He has it. He has everything ahead of him. He's successful, but yet he's still lacking something in his life. So he comes to Jesus asking him how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus speaks boldly to him, and he turns him away. Here is a guy by who our world standards would be probably considered the very best of men. And when the disciples see this, when the disciples see that Jesus turns him away and he walks away grieved, they're astonished. They say, "Well, if this guy can't make it, who can be saved? Who can make it into the kingdom of God if this man, this morally man, this wealthy man, obviously God's blessed him in many ways, how can he not make it into the kingdom of God?" But this is to teach us that the kingdom of God is so opposite to the world's thinking. And there may be some of you here this evening that are in the same boat as this man. Maybe you aren't as rich as he was, but you have your life pretty much all together. You may be very successful in your career, or maybe at the top of your class academically. You may have a beautiful family. You may have comfort and security. Your peers think well of you. You're considered a very moral person. You're respected by everyone. But yet you're still willing to admit that you're missing something. But it's possible to have all this, to have everything in your life together, and even to seek Jesus Christ for salvation and still miss the kingdom. Why did he go away crestfallen, as it says in the old translation? Why did he go away grieved? Why does it say he went away sorrowful? How can we avoid going away sorrowful here tonight? There may be many of you here in this situation. You may not have it all together like this man, but you're here. You're seeking. But there is a danger that you can be sent away grieved and sorrowful just like this man. So why? Why was he sent away grieved? And I would say that unless we understand the reasons for this, that we're in danger of being sent away grieved as well. So what I want to put before you is the four reasons why the rich young ruler was sent away sorrowful. Four reasons. So the first reason he went away sorrowful from the Lord was that he had a false sense of his own goodness. A false sense of his own goodness. Read with me verses 17 and 18. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now, how would you respond to somebody like this if you're a Christian? How would you respond if an unbeliever came up to you, running after you, knelt before you and asking you, "How do I inherit eternal life? How can I be saved?" And I'd be willing to bet, or I hope, that if you're a Christian, that you would send him right to Christ, right? You would preach the gospel to him. You would say, "Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he's the Son of God that became man and died for your sins, and that he resurrected on the third day, and now exalted into heaven, the right hand of the Father. That if you put your faith, you repent from your sin and put your faith in him, that you'll be saved." But as we see in our text, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't reveal to him who he is and that it's through him that he can have eternal life, right? Jesus is eternal life. So why doesn't Jesus just say, "Just believe in me"? Very simple. So at first glance, it would seem that Jesus ruined a perfectly good evangelistic opportunity. I mean, as we've already mentioned before, if anybody was ready to receive the gospel, it was this man. Look at the text. First, we see he came running, obviously showing great eagerness and anticipation and desperation for our Lord's instruction. In Matthew's account, the story begins with, "Behold," right? Pay attention. Look at this. A rich man, a man of status, wealth, he's running. I mean, in ancient Eastern culture, that was, you never saw that. You remember the prodigal son account where the father runs to the son. They said that this was so surprising because men of wealth and great stature didn't run. So, I mean, that is something to behold. And he came kneeling to Jesus, paying him the ultimate respect and honor. And this was not in the middle of the night like Nicodemus, that he was ashamed to be seen talking with the Lord, but this was in public. This was in broad daylight. He wasn't ashamed to, I mean, a rich man, he wasn't ashamed to kneel before Christ. And then he asked Jesus the best question that anyone could ever ask a Christian. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, this was a layup. He should have just, right? So what's the problem? What's the problem here? Well, the reason why Jesus doesn't go to the gospel is because this man's not ready to receive it. However virtuous you may think he is, there's a fundamental error at the heart of his thinking. The problem is he thinks he's good. Meaning not just that he's somebody who does good things for people and is a moral man and because, I mean, we can define ourselves as that in relation to man. There are good people that do good things. It's commendable. But he thinks he's good in relation to God. He firmly believes that goodness is a relative term based on the standard of other men. And Jesus picks up on this by the way he uses the word so loosely. He says, good teacher. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In Matthew's account, he says, what good thing must I do? You see, in this man's perspective, entering into the kingdom of God was all about how good he was or what good works he needed to do to earn salvation. And this was the typical Pharisaical viewpoint, philosophy. Obviously, he was taught by the Pharisees that if you're good, you obey the law of God as best you can, then you're going to be okay. God will accept you in. And it's the most common viewpoint of our religious and secular world today, right? If you're a good person, if you do good deeds, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll make it into heavens. Muslims believe this. Practicing Jews believe this. And if you ask most people on the street today, they will agree with this philosophy as well. While I was in seminary, I remember for my evangelism class, one of the assignments was that we would have to go out and preach the gospel to people just on the street. We went to the beach. I mean, it was great. It was a great experience. And we had some survey questions to work off from. And one of the questions was that we had to ask to the people is, if you die today, where would you go and why? And everyone that I spoke to on that day, whether they were religious, not religious at all, they said they would go to heaven because they were good. They were good people. But what we read in the Gospels is that entering into the kingdom of God is not based upon how good you are or what you do. That's totally backwards. Rather, the kingdom is all about what God has accomplished for you in Christ and trusting in him for your salvation. I mean, why would you ever need Christ if you already think you're good? You have no need. You don't see your sin. And this is why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's those who see their sin and are humbled before God. Those are the ones who enter in. That's the prerequisite to get in. So Jesus stops this man in his tracks. Right from the very beginning, he says, Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God. Now, many critics and Jehovah's Witnesses will quote from this text. In particular, they say, you see right here, Jesus is denying his deity. That's it. He's not God because he said he's not good. And if he was God, he would have said he was God. He didn't say it. He denied it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is challenging this man's false view of his own goodness. He's essentially saying, no mere man is good. So if you believe that I'm just a man, however virtuous you think I am, you know, I might do great miracles, I'm a teacher from God, but you still are approaching me as a man, don't throw that word good out so loosely. William Lane, who is a New Testament scholar, comments on this verse. I think it's very insightful. He says, Jesus responds to this man by directing attention away from himself to God, who alone is the source and standard of goodness. This man's idea of goodness was human achievement. He now hopes to discover from another good man what he can do to assure eternal life. Jesus' answer forces him to recognize that his only hope is an utter reliance upon God, who alone can bestow eternal life. Now again, let me pause. The rich young ruler didn't understand this at all. This was just totally out of his realm of understanding. He'd been so ingrained with Pharisaical teaching that he didn't understand this. But I'm afraid most of us here don't really understand it either. We're so used to comparing ourselves to one another on the surface of things, we seem like we're really good people. And if you watch the nightly news regularly, you can find plenty of reasons to boast in your own morality. You know, we tend to say when we're watching the news, thank God I'm not like this guy. Thank God I'm not like this drug dealer or this rapist or this adulterer. Thank you, I'm a good person. And sure, relative to the standards of this world, you may seem like a very upstanding and moral individual. But God doesn't judge us by the standards of this world, does he? He judges us by his own standard of holiness. The command he gives to all of his creatures is to be holy as I am holy. So you must understand that on the day of judgment, God is not going to lower the bar so somehow he can squeeze you in to the kingdom. He doesn't grade on a curve. Remember going to school and just begging your teacher, please grade this test on a curve so I can pass. There's not going to be any curves on judgment day. He grades our goodness according to the eternal standard of his own nature, which is perfection. So if we cannot present perfection to him, we will be cast out. How can sinfulness dwell in heaven with God, a holy God, holy deity? So are you starting to see the problem if you're relying upon yourself? This man didn't get it. Thought he was good. And Jesus is striving to humble him. He knows that if he's ever going to be saved, he must be confronted with the reality that he wasn't good. And he fell way short of God's standard. But as we'll see, this had little effect on this man, because he had a false view of his own goodness. So the first reason he walked away sorrowful was because he believed he was good. The second reason that he walked away sorrowful was that he was not humbled before the law of God. He wasn't humbled before the law of God. Essentially, Jesus says, okay, you think you're good. You think you can live up to God's standard of holiness. Here's the test. Obey the commandments. In verse 19, Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus basically is saying, okay, you want to try your earn your way to heaven? Just keep the law. And Jesus, you know, wasn't lying here. There are two ways to enter into life. One is by perfect conformity to the law of God, and the other is through faith in Christ alone. Those are the only two options you have. So it states over and over again in the law of God, in the five books of the Old Testament, God says in his word, If you keep the law, you will live. But the truth of the matter is, no one can keep the law perfect. No one can keep it perfectly. And this man should have known this. He should have known that the spirit of the law, and that there was no possible way he could have obeyed God. His response should have been, Jesus, there is no way I can do this. I can't keep the law. I need another way. I need a savior. And in that moment, Jesus would have turned to him, but he didn't humble himself. He did not humble himself. And verse 20, we read, he answers him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Basically, he's saying, is that all I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God, is to keep the Ten Commandments? Piece of cake. I've been keeping the commandments since I was 12, since my bar mitzvah. I've never stolen, I've never lied or killed. I'm unblemished regarding the law of God. There must be something more I have to do, right? This can't be it. I mean, the Ten Commandments, piece of cake. And I could just picture Jesus thinking to himself in this moment, obviously you didn't hear my Sermon on the Mount. Because if you would have heard it, you would have known that it's just not outward conformity to the law and commandments of God, but it's inward conformity as well. And when he explained, what he explained there in the Sermon on the Mount is that God sees the heart, and that we are actually held to a higher standard than just an outward obedience of rules. For example, Jesus says, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister in his heart is subject to murder or to judgment. So if you have unjust anger in your heart, then you are just as guilty as the murderer in God's eyes. Or if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So this man was claiming to have no, it's just utter foolishness. He really believed he was sinless. And you know, this reminds me of the time I was talking to this elderly man. I was on a flight to New York a couple years back. And he said he was a believer, and we were sitting there, and you have about 3 hours, so you have to talk about something. So we were talking, we had a good conversation, and I remember telling him, you know, a couple sins in my life that I was dealing with, and, you know, he was listening very intently, and I remember asking him, so what are you dealing with? What's going on in your life? And he said, he kind of nonchalantly replied, oh, I haven't sinned in about 15 years. And I started laughing. I said, good one. But he wasn't laughing. He wasn't laughing. He was serious. And so I said, oh, congratulations. I've never met anybody like that before. I've never seen, you know, met anybody that hasn't sinned in 15 years. So kind of got awkward after that. And there was some silence. And then I said to him, I asked him, whoa. What would you say the greatest sin is? And he said, I don't know. And I said, could it be the greatest commandment? And he said, I guess it could be. And I said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I said to him, have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? And he just shrugged his shoulders. He knew in his heart that he didn't keep the law. He knew in his heart that he sinned. Nobody has loved God the way God ought to be loved, except for his son. His son was the only one. So the rich young ruler not only misunderstood the depth of the law, but we can observe here that he missed the purpose of the law as well. He was using the law to justify himself as a means to establish his own goodness, whereas the true purpose of the law was to reveal his sin. What's the law of God? What's a good definition of it? The law of God is just simply a revelation of the righteous character of God. And the main use of it was to pinpoint to man his sinfulness. And it was the Apostle Paul who said in Romans 7, verse 7, he said, nevertheless, I would have not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. You see, once Paul began to really understand the law of God, he saw how sinful he truly was. When he saw the reality of the nature of God and law, he knew he couldn't measure up. He said, the law killed me. It slew me. That's what he said. I can't do this. I'm doomed. I'm absolutely broken because I see through the law my own heart. I see my anger. I see my lust. I see my pride. And you might be saying to yourself, wow, the law of God, I mean, who even wants to look at it? I mean, I don't want to look at my own heart, my own sinfulness, and my lust and pride. You know, what's such a bad thing? But Paul confessed the law was good, not only because it came from God, but that it was through the law that led him to Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he says, so the law became our guardian to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It was by the law that broke him and saw his own sinfulness, that humbled himself and saw that he could not measure up. That's what the law does. Help you see Christ. It's the only way. It's the only possible way. R.C. Sproul comments on this verse. He says, the law is a mirror that reflects our own images, warts and all, and becomes the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. The law does not drive us out of the kingdom, but it ushers us into the kingdom by directing us to the one who alone is able to fulfill the standards or demands. So has the law done this for you? Has it convicted you of your own sin so to drive you to Christ? Have you seen yourself through the law, seeing that there is no way that you can keep it? There's no way that you can be perfect, no way that you can keep the standard of God, and that only through Christ who fulfilled it for you, only through faith in him, for he completed the law perfectly. And it's his righteousness that's bestowed upon you in faith. Does it even bother you that you've broken every one of your commandment of the commandments of God, your own creator, who you are bound to? You are his. If you're saying to yourself, the law of God, it's not that big of a deal. It really doesn't really mean that much to me. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm really not. I do good things. I've mowed my neighbor's lawn one time. If you think that, if you think the law of God is no big deal, then you are in danger. You are in danger. And you're self-deceived. Jesus took this man before the law of God, and in his own self-delusion, he believed that he kept it and was righteous. He wasn't humbled before it. He said, what's next? And he walked away sorrowful. So this man had a false view of his own goodness. The law didn't humble him at all. And the third reason why he walked away sorrowful was because he loved money more than he loved God. He loved money more than he loved God. This man, as we've seen in the text, sought to earn his own salvation. He thinks he's good enough to enter into the kingdom. He believes he's obeyed the law perfectly. He's a very proud man, very proud of what he's achieved so far in his young life. He's accomplished pretty much anything he's put his mind to. He's a very determined individual. And I want to add that I believe he's very genuine in his pursuit of eternal life. He's not like one of the Pharisees and scribes that we read in the New Testament and the Gospels, where they're just trying to test Jesus or trying to mock him in some way. So this man's striving to keep the law. He's striving to be good enough in the outward things, right? He's on a totally different track, opposite track to where he has to go. He says, I've kept all these things, Lord, from my youth. But then in Matthew's account, he says something quite interesting that we went over. He says, but what still do I lack? What do I lack? Even though he considered himself a very moral man, he's lacking something. Even though he thinks he's obedient, perfectly obedient to the law of God, he's missing something. He said, I don't have peace with God. There's something missing. There's something that I've missed. a doctrine perhaps, something that I'm not doing correctly. What's missing? And so we ask Jesus, what else can I do to be saved, to assure myself that I have eternal life? And it says at this time in verse 21, we read that Jesus, beholding this man, loved him. And I want to point out here, because I think it's important, in the Greek, the verb Mark uses here is agape. Agape love. This is the highest kind of love in the Greek language. It means far beyond mere affection. Literally, you can translate this: Jesus fell in love with this young man at this moment. Certainly, he admired it. You know, you ask, okay, well, you know, why did he love him? He admired that he was striving to keep the law of God, that he didn't fall into gross immorality. I mean, it's commendable not to fall into gross sin and to be an upright citizen and individual. And he was seeking eternal life. All these things the Lord looked upon and loved. But more than anything, I think that this was a sorrowful love. I think he pitied this man, that he was blinded by his own pride and sin and couldn't see his desperate need, his desperate situation. Seems that Jesus just seemed, he wanted him into the kingdom. Sought that. He loved him. Do you know anybody like that? Someone in your family perhaps. A friend maybe. That you wish so desperately that they would come to Christ and be saved. That they are lost and helpless and don't even know their own condition. That they're going in the total wrong direction. That every time you speak with him or her, you're just reminded that this person's not in Christ and that you want to see him saved because you don't even want to think of where they will end up. It was full of sorrow. Your heart's just full of pity for them, full of sorrow. And this is what Christ felt for this young man. So Jesus says to him, "There is one thing you lack, my friend. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Now, this was a radical demand that Jesus was asking him. No one can deny that. In fact, the Lord never made any such demand at any time, at any place, for anyone else in the New Testament. Nicodemus, a very wealthy man, came seeking Christ for eternal life. He never asked him to sell everything he had. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, didn't have to give up his riches. Zacchaeus, he gave up half his riches, but it wasn't demand. None of these men were asked to give up all their riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Yet the Lord says to this man, sell it all. Get rid of it, come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. Why such a radical demand for this man? Well, because the love of his money was hindering him from a relationship with God. You see here, Jesus strikes at the central nerve of this man's heart. Jesus saw through the superficiality and the so-called moral exterior and looked into the heart of this man and knew money was what he loved the most and desired most. It was this idol that he was harboring inside. It's just like a great physician. You ever went to the doctors and maybe you had a sprained ankle or even a broken foot or a broken arm, and the doctor kind of tests. You see, he puts his thumb, he's trying to check what bone it is, and all of a sudden he presses on the bone and all of a sudden you just flinch. It's a soft spot. Jesus found this man's soft spot. His riches is what he loved more than anything else. It possessed him. It controlled his life. His identity was wrapped up in his possessions, in his money, and not in God. He was exploited. He broke the first commandment to love the Lord your God. He's a sinner. Most of you, I'm sure, remember, I shouldn't say this because I'm sure all of you, because I've talked to most of you here, and it seems that everyone is a Lord of the Rings fan. And there wouldn't be an Emmanuel illustration without mentioning the Lord of the Rings. But you remember the character Gollum from the Lord of the Rings. What's Gollum's treasure? What's his idol? The ring, right? The ring is what he prizes most. He calls it his precious. He's obsessed with it. Throughout the story, we see that he'll do everything in his power to keep it in his possession. And when others have the ring, he desires to take it from them, right? He's scrapping Frodo. He's trying to get the ring. He's consumed by it. Its power and its beauty. And yet in the end, it destroys him. In the end, he dies with it in the lake of fire. And that's what a false idol does to a person. It slowly consumes their mind and their heart and enslaves them and it hinders them from coming to God. Money in itself is not bad. But to place money as your ultimate reality for happiness and satisfaction, it's idolatry. And it was killing this man. It was consuming him. So Jesus is saying, I love you, and that's why I'm telling you this. But your possessions own your life. They're destroying you. You want eternal life? You want fellowship with God? You're asking what you're missing or what you're lacking? Sell it all. Come to me and embrace me as your Lord, and I will give you life. But it says in verse 22, we read, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. J.C. Ryle comments on this verse, and it's just too good not to mention it to you. He says, we see from this young man's case that one idol cherished in the heart may ruin a soul forever. Our Lord, who knew what was in man, at last shows his inquirer his besetting sin. At once, the weak point in his character is detected. It turns out that with all his wishes and desires after eternal life, there was one thing he loved better than his soul, and that was his money. He cannot stand the test. He is weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the history ends with the melancholy words, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, before we go any further, it would be a good time to just pause and ask yourself, what would Jesus put his finger on in your life to show what's hindering you from coming to God? For this man, it was his love of wealth. For you, it could be a relationship, person, a career, sports, pornography. What is the God that you place in your life before the one true God? What is the root sin in your heart that is blocking you from true devotion to Christ? Maybe sitting here, I'm a little lukewarm in my spirituality lately. You know, I can't really put my finger on why. I come to church maybe, and I'm just sitting there, and there's just no joy in my heart. There's no joy to worship. You're just lukewarm. You're just kind of dull, indifferent. That may be a sin harboring in your heart that you have to give to the Lord, that you have to turn from. Look, all of us are different. We all wrestle with different sins in our life. All of us may not be rich. There may be some of us who are wrestling with the desire to be rich. Others may be poor but are very prideful. Others of us may have problems with slandering or with lust or with hatred or bitterness. But whatever our root sin is, if we don't relinquish it, if we won't repent, we lose in our fellowship with God. If we hold something dearer than him, we're blocking the way of fellowship with him. And my prayer for you this evening is that you would give it to Christ, that you would ask him to free you of this burden. If you have an idol, if there's something that you treasure more than Christ that you can sense in your heart that's bringing you down and causing you to turn away in sin, and that he would cleanse you from it and renew your heart so that it would treasure and serve him and love him above all things. Christ promises us that he says, come to me, all those who are heavy burden, heavy laden, come to him, give it to him. And so he went away sorrowful because he had a false view of his own goodness. The law didn't humble him. He loved his wealth more than God. And finally, he went away sorrowful because he failed to see that Christ was his treasure. He failed to see that Christ was his treasure. Jesus Christ says to him, if you have to give up your God, you have to repent of your sin, turn, sell it all, put me first in your life, that's the only way you'll gain treasures in heaven. What's he saying to this man? Well, what is Jesus saying? He's saying to him that I am your treasure. I am infinitely worthy than all of your possessions or your properties or anything else. I'm the one that you've been seeking. You say you lack something in your life. You can't pinpoint it. It seems like you have everything under control in your life. But yet there's something lacking. It's Christ. So that's what you lack. When he tells him, I want you to give up everything for me, what he means is that I want you to see if you have me and only me, you're rich. You're rich. And not just rich towards people, but rich towards God, which is far better than anything. He's saying, young man, I know that you are one of the wealthiest men in Israel. I know you have many possessions, great properties, great prestige, but it's nothing compared to my forgiveness or my perfect righteousness that I will give to you. It's nothing compared to being adopted into the family of God and being able to call him your father. It's nothing compared to my peace that I'll give to you through my spirit. It's nothing compared to the inheritance of everlasting joy that I provide for you. The riches that you trust in can be taken away in a day. But what I give you is forever. It's permanent. And I think it's good for many of us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is something to meditate upon. The riches of Christ, of what you have in your life, that you're so privileged to have Christ. I mean, we walk around and I was talking to somebody the other day about this. I mean, walk around and we're just kind of, meh. We should be the happiest people in the world. We should. And people should see that. And the reason why we don't is that we don't dwell upon the glories of Christ, the riches of Christ, what we have in him. We're so very privileged. And once you understand that Christ is your treasure, then all the other idols in your life go away. What are these temporary things? What's money? It's gone tomorrow. What's possessions, cars, career? It ends. Christ is forever. Salvation. And as your Savior, this is what he's telling him. This is what Jesus is saying. As your Savior, if you rely on me for your standing before God and not in your own goodness or morality, you become good in me. You need not worry about that terrible day of judgment because my perfect righteousness will cover you. You'll see that I'm your treasure. See, if the rich young ruler believed this, if he truly believed this, if he saw Christ for who he truly was, He would have sold it all and followed him. I'm following Christ. He would have been like the parable of the merchant, right? Who was searching for fine pearls, as the parable says. And when he found that one precious pearl, he went away and sold all he had and bought it. Or like the man who stumbled across a great treasure hidden in the field. And in his joy, he sold all that he had and bought that one field. In the end, it really comes down to that most important question that this man asked in the beginning of the text. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you are an unbeliever, if you are not in the Lord and you know it, this is the answer, and it's simple. It's believe. Believe, have faith, repent of your sin, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe that he is your Savior, that he died for your sins, that his perfect righteousness will clothe you through faith, and you will have treasures in heaven. And I'll end with an illustration in the Bible, in Acts, about the Philippian jailer. It's a very similar tale as this one. Very similar story. Paul and Silas are in jail, right? God causes a great earthquake. They free them. Both Paul and Silas are free. The Philippian jailer sees all the prisoners escape from the jail. He seeks to take his own life with the sword. Paul and Silas say, "Don't harm yourself. We're with you." And the man in his sin, he sees himself. He sees what he's done. And he says, "How may I inherit eternal life? How may I be saved?" And the apostle Paul tells him simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And it's said of him that he and his whole household were saved, had salvation, and freed. So what I ask of you, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, think about these things. Don't wait on him. Seek Christ while he may be found, and you will have eternal life in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would let the glory and the treasure of Christ just consume our hearts, and that we would dwell upon these truths, and that we just thank you for this great salvation that you have bestowed upon us. We pray that anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see their lack, they would see their own idolatry, they would see that they come up short of your holiness, and that they would seek the Savior, the one who provided it all. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, thank you so much.